The last time I had the opportunity to speak on Sunday night, I spoke from this text that is going to be something of a work in progress for some little while. And I hope that you may be able to remember some of the things that was said back in June. I will give you a brief recapitulation of what I was seeking to do in that message. Let me read the scripture first of all, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. It's the theme verse, verse 23 at least. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Back in June, the burden of my message at that point was to simply impress upon you how important the heart is in terms of scriptural emphasis. The heart, you may recall, is the most comprehensive word, the most comprehensive biblical word for what determines our direction, our behavior, and our thoughts. It is an ever-flowing fountain, not a static pond. The essential activities of the human heart are in the Bible, mental and spiritual. Last time I pointed out some 20 different scripture passages that talk about the acts of the heart that are ascribed to the heart, which includes everything that we think about in terms of when we think about the head and the brain. In other words, our power of perception, reason, understanding, insight, consciousness, memory, knowledge, reflection, judgment, sense of direction, discernment. Now I ask you, how important is that? Keep your heart with all vigilance, because from these things flow the issues of life. What life is all about is contained in our hearts, is reflected, is understood, is comprehended, is acted upon. And so, is it any wonder that this father says to his son here in Proverbs that we are to keep the heart? His son was to keep the heart, and we, by extension, are to keep the heart because of its strategic importance, its vital importance, because it's the control center. I think we tend to think that our hearts are just passive, that something happens to us and we react, we respond. But far from the case, our hearts never slumbers nor sleeps. It's always acting, it's always choosing, it's always desiring, it's always doing something in terms of our environment and ourselves. Everything we do is heart-driven. I want to continue to impress this upon you because there's no point in trying to tell you how to keep your heart if you don't value the place that the heart has in your life and in the life of other people. And so let me continue with biblical illustrations of how important this really is. Just a word of personal testimony. As a minister, as someone who has studied the Scriptures for a long time, I don't think I really understood. I don't think I really appreciated this until the last several years, where this has been brought home to me. I know I'm probably denser than many of you are. Sometimes, you know, it just takes longer for me to understand things. But this is something that's really being driven home. And maybe some of you are like that as well. So let me act lawyerly and try to make a case, a further case. Pile text upon text, emphasis upon emphasis. Drive this home. Because our hearts are what? They're deceitful. They're blind. We don't get it. The heart is emphasized throughout Scripture. Let me give you a brief Old Testament evaluation of this. You remember when God had turned away from Saul? He was going to choose another king for Israel, and in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." We know he went to Jesse and he asked Jesse to send his sons in. And the first one that comes in, very handsome, very strong and virile. And Samuel looks at him and he says, "This has got to be the guy. You know, he's just king type. You know, he looks like a king. He's strong and he's good looking." Remember what God said? The son was named Eliab. "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," Samuel said. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, and man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Well, you know, we do the same thing today, don't we? Our society is occupied with appearances. Clothing, the outer man issues, the things that are external to us. We're devoted to outer man things. We're devoted to fixing and arranging and rearranging our outward features and spend thousands and millions of dollars doing so, and time and effort. The world looks on the outer man. God looks on the heart. Now, the Bible doesn't ignore outer man issues, but it calls us to give priority to the interdevelopment of ourselves and those kind of commitments before it does the outer man. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." We're to love the Lord with all of our hearts. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, David, speaking to Solomon his son, said, Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Here is an amazing statement in addition to the Deuteronomy 6, 5 statement. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything, everywhere we go, it's related to God. That's what these verses and others are telling us. We tend to think that we're related, first of all, to ourselves. We live in reference to ourselves, or we live in reference to other people. And we forget, even believers forget, that our primary relatedness is with God. We can keep our hearts in relation to ourselves, and that will lead us into all sorts of things. And we can keep our hearts in relation to other people, and that will lead to all sorts of things as well. But the Lord searches all hearts. We ultimately and fundamentally relate to Him. Whether you admit it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, God is the environment in which we live and move and have our being. It cannot be escaped. And God searches our hearts and God evaluates all of our motivations. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." In that context, the Lord sees that their hearts were far from Him, were turned against Him, and they will bear the consequences of that. God takes into account what is going on throughout the whole earth, and He favors those whose heart is rightly directed toward Him. Or what about the verse in, that we want to quote about our children? Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And what does it mean that folly is bound up in the heart of a child? It does not simply mean that our children do silly and mischievous things. It's far more serious than that. It's much stronger. It is the kind of foolishness that the psalmist speaks of where he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Again, these are just brief samplings of the teaching of the Old Testament that our hearts are active and pursuing. We live out of our hearts. And the most important thing is God is concerned about our hearts far more than He's concerned about outer man issues. Well, that's the Old Testament. And that's all that stuff, you know, that gets talked about in the press as being, you know, another kind of God and another day. What about the ultimate canon within the canon? What about the ultimate authority for some people? Not for us, but for some people. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus' ministry. Jesus, too, emphasized and consistently teaches about the importance of the heart. The Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right there at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He also in that sermon applies the law in terms of the heart. We don't need to take time with this because you know the kinds of things that he said about, you have heard that it was said of old that you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hellfire. Murder, physical act of murder, taking someone's life, according to Jesus, is more than just the act, the physical act. If you hate your brother, where do we hate our brothers? We hate in our hearts. David's wife, when she saw him dancing before the ark, despised him, hated him in her heart. Why? Because she was jealous, envious. I don't know what the motivation was particularly, but the Scripture said she hated him. In other words, if she could have gotten her hands around his throat, she would have strangled him to death. Such was her hate. How about adultery? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, it's not the physical act that, according to Jesus, will cross that line. But if you've lusted in your mind, fantasized about an affair, entertained ideas of such, you are guilty. It takes place in the heart before it ever happens in the act. Jesus goes beyond this external behavior. If your heart strays, you are guilty before the Lord. The Lord who sees and knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from God. It's also in our hearts that we treasure things. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. And as Christians, as believers, though we know these things, we've heard them over and over and over again. We tell them to our children. We hear it preached to us, taught to us. We tend to live as if our hearts were of secondary importance. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard someone say something like this? If I were not a Christian, I would have told that person what I thought of him. You ever done that? Now, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in that case? He only seems to show restraint with his words. But he thinks the same things. He thinks these evil thoughts. He thinks about having his hands around that man's throat or being able to tell him exactly what he thinks of him, to condemn him and to curse him to his face. And sometimes we do this quite smugly. I'm a Christian, and I would never do such a thing. He who stands, take heed lest he fall. How many of us are thankful that we don't have guns attached to the horns of our cars? Like the old James Bond movie, the stick has a little flip up there with a button in it, and all you got to do is press that button and machine guns come out underneath the front lights and destroy anything that's in front of you. We'd get home sooner, wouldn't we? Jesus is concerned about what goes on in our hearts. We might think of those paragons of virtue, the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites! Isaiah well prophesied of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" When they live this way, Jesus says, their religion, their worship is worthless. Priority placed not on the liturgy, but on the heart. Too many think that if the liturgy is valid, the worship is going to be right. And you know, we spend a lot of time and effort on trying to get worship right. We can be thankful for that. We really try to do it right according to the teaching of Scripture as best we can understand it. But you know what? We can do it right, but get it wrong if our hearts are not in it. They honor me with their lips. True words. They describe me in ways that honor me, God says through Isaiah. Well, what's wrong with the worship? The hearts are far from me. It's vain. It's empty worship. Why is this? And Jesus explains. He says, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of your mouth that defiles a person. And when they heard this, when the disciples heard this, in the presence of the Pharisees, you can just picture this if you will. They kind of went over to Jesus and said, "Savior, Master, you have offended the Pharisees. You need to watch out what you're saying. They're going to be offended. You have offended them." And what did Jesus say? "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." And Jesus, and Peter rather says, "Explain this to us. Explain this to us." But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Again, Jesus says the heart is the source of these things. Now, did this seem too simplistic? The world thinks so. Because the world denies that this is a true understanding of the human nature. It denies, at least in part, if not totally, that these things stem from an overflowing heart. Rather, it says these are not heart issues. These are low self-esteem issues. Or they're tired. You know, they're exhausted after a hard day's work. You know, these things come out of our mouths. Whatever it is, curses or shortness of speech or temper or whatever it is. And we say, "Oh, I'm sorry I said what I said. I've been working really hard today. I got pressure on me. The boss is breathing down my neck. I really didn't mean it. It wasn't me." And the person standing there says, "Well, who was it? It looked like you." In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And remember, they were externalist. They gave priority to the outer man emphasis. Remember, when they gave alms, they waved them in the air and they stood on the street corner. And when they fasted, they disfigured their faces. And Jesus condemns them in the strongest of terms. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. And he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And he goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 26, about cleaning the inside of the cup and the plate, is an amazing statement. He didn't say clean the inside and the outside both of the cup. He didn't say go inside and then go outside. But if you clean the inside, the outside will become clean too. Now that doesn't work with real cups. You need to clean the inside, I mean the outside of a real cup. But in the economy and in the sanitation of God's Spirit, it does work. It works that way with the heart. It's so easy to become focused on the outside, the external behavior of others, and especially our children. And our children who grow up in the church, they can look good outwardly, and they can learn how to play the game. They can perform that compliant behavior, and they can manage that behavior. They learn. They're very talented individuals. They're a very talented group. They learn how to do it. They learn what we expect, and they will come up to that expectation by and large. But Jesus gives us the priority. First, clean the inside. And if the heart issues are addressed, the externals of the behavior will follow. As I said, our children are very talented. And they can learn how to outwardly conform. And they avoid unpleasant things and the manipulation and the awards and the punishments and the carrot and the stick sort of thing. You ever encountered your children fighting and you separate them and you find out one kind of started it and you say, tell them you're sorry. Sorry. Tell it again a little nicer. Sorry. Do it with a smile. Sorry. Go on. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble brush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and an evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying here is, the tree has fruit that is consistent with the nature of the tree. If you examine the fruit, you can tell something about the tree. The fruit is an expression of the life of the tree. And whether it's speech or whether it's behavior, it's an expression of the heart. Mark 7, 21-23 says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now, just as the sermon this morning was so wonderfully timed, as the preacher zeroed in on us and put his finger right on our hearts, I want to tell you something. That list of things that I just read for you from Mark, in some degree, you have seen or will see all of these things in yourself or in your children. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Where does this stuff come from? They come from Christian families. All this evil comes from the inside, and it makes us unclean. When Don and I were first married before children, we lived in Martinsville, Virginia. I was trying to plant a church. We got to know a neighbor of ours in the apartment where we lived. She happened to be a single fourth grade, public school fourth grade teacher. And in the course of our getting to know her and seeking to be of some spiritual good to her, we noticed that she came home frustrated almost every day. And it, in the course of empathizing and seeking to be of help to her, we learned that the hardest thing she had to deal with in the fourth grade public school in Martinsville, Virginia, was dealing with these kinds of issues. She couldn't teach her subjects because of these kinds of issues in the classroom, in the home life. As parents, we've got to remember that all this stuff is heart-driven. You cannot just rely on manipulation to get your children to be good. It will ultimately fail. When we try to use manipulation through guilt, things like, son, daughter, do you know how hard I've worked to provide a good home for you, and this is the thanks I get? This is the kind of life you live? Or we try to use manipulation through shame by shaming them in some way, or through emotional examples. I wonder what Jesus would think of what you've done. I want you to know, and I've done it as a parent, and I'm still struggling with it. It's a lot different from talking to them about the power and the grace of Christ to change him from the inside. Or maybe you use manipulation with threats. You don't even want to know what's going to happen to you. It will be on the 11 o'clock news. Ted Tripp, Paul Tripp's brother, tells of a family who used as a structure for their family the shut-up jar. They decided that there was too much of that word being used, and I apologize for even having to say it in the illustration. But they said, okay, anybody who says that word has to put a dollar in a jar. In the course of a time, very short time, saw the father and said, well, what's going on? He says, you know, we got $70 in that jar. And he says, of course, my wife and I had to put a lot of that in it ourselves. And, you know, after a while it worked. That word was not said very much anymore. And they said, you know, what are we going to do with this? It got to be $100. They said, what are we going to do? Let's just go out and let's eat a nice meal together, you know. So they did. And once they did that and they, you know, it kind of got put to the side, he said, you know what happened? He said, we started saying that word again. Manipulation works as long as the structure is in place, because behavior is heart-driven. Manipulation is heart-driven too, because people will say, I want the dollar more than I want to say that word. And you take a structure away and that behavior returns. There's also the problem of whatever constrains the behavior will shepherd the heart. If we use guilt manipulation to teach people to perform to avoid guilt, they will perform to avoid guilt. If we use looking good, avoiding embarrassment, we'll teach them to perform to look good. If we use the fear of man, we will teach them to perform for the fear of man, for these threats. If we use pride, we'll teach them to perform for pride. These will ultimately not work because it is not rooted in who God is. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's rooted in what will get me what I want or what will help me to avoid what I don't want. It teaches us to avoid, or it teaches our children or whoever you're trying to use it with, it'll teach them to avoid the stick and to get the carrot. That they'll learn how to perform the trick, to jump through the hoops. And so there's no organic relationship between the life and the behavior. And so when our children are performing, we are just deceiving them and ourselves. And ultimately, it all mirrors what's going on inside of the one who is using those manipulative things. Because we ultimately want control. We want peace. The real needs are not addressed. And what is produced are pharisaical children, self-righteous, no real sense that they need a Savior, convinced that they can be good enough. And the standard has been reduced for loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and reduced to that which they can do without grace. Good enough ends up driving our children away from Christ rather than to Christ. Children who can perform or jump through the hoops because our standards are low. They don't see the need of a Savior or themselves as sinners, and their hearts are respectable but foul. They're no more than those Pharisees who look good on the outside but inside were smelly bones. And when they leave home and the constraints fall off, they tend to fall off the deep end as well, because there was never a root that a root was given in their hearts of the gospel. And we say when our kids go off the deep end, and we're feared that they will do that. How could they do that? How could they do all these things that Jesus mentions? Well, friends, the stuff was in their hearts all along. And we just kind of had a nice veneer over it. We gave them a hoop to jump through, that it didn't require grace and it didn't need the power of the new covenant to get through. The new covenant requires a change of heart that addresses the issues of the heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We want to have our children just walk around as nice, little, compliant, obedient children. Some might say that'll be a start. Or do we want to bring up children that will say from their hearts, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Do we want parents who are doing the same thing as well? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to deal with them. We need to learn to deal with them according to their hearts. They're living out of their hearts. You live out of your hearts. I live out of my heart. We need to deal with them so that they will see their need of Christ and His power and His grace, so that they will be able to say, and they will pray, and they will desire with their whole being, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This will be continued. I hope you will pray that that the truth of God's Word would sink into your heart, and it will challenge the way you've been doing things, if you've been doing them in terms of manipulation. Give your kids the gospel. Call upon them to repent, to turn to God, to live out of the fullness of God and of His grace and of His power, and not in the things that they are capable of achieving without grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this may be a new subject to some people here tonight. It may be very daunting. Oh, by your grace, speak to our hearts. Enable us to cast our cares upon you and to look to you, to turn from those worldly ways, those behavioristic ways, those manipulative ways for ourselves and for our children. and guide us and direct us, O Lord, in applying the gospel to our own hearts and to the hearts of our children. Do this for Jesus' sake, we ask. In His name, amen.